this morning, and we're going to look through the scriptures here. I've got a particular place that I want us to consider out of our text this morning. But before we do that, I want to look through the text to see what's going on here. One of the things that is needed in our churches today and what we believe here is Bible exposition. Taking the scriptures, letting the Bible speak. There are only so many topics. In fact, really and truly, if you look in your Bible, there are less than 50 broad major topics that we preach on. We could preach on the home. We could preach on, and that would mean, you know, husband, wife, children, and all that. We could preach on separation. We could preach on the second coming. We could preach on different aspects of prophecy. But after a while, I mean, we would run out of themes to preach. But it's interesting, God did not give us themes. He gave us scriptures, chapters, and verses. And so the wisest thing for the children of God to do is to sit where we hear the scriptures, not just read, but expounded. What do they mean? Every scripture, I want you to listen to this morning, every scripture has one theological interpretation. Now, it may say different things to different people. There may be times when the book of Psalms speaks more loudly to us because of the troubles that we're having than maybe something else in the other parts of the scripture. But I want you to hear me. There's one theological interpretation. There's not your interpretation. There's not my interpretation. There's not the Bible, other Bible scholar, other Bible student's interpretation. There's one theological interpretation, what that scripture means. And we can take from that interpretation and draw out application. One scripture may have many applications, but it has one interpretation. And so I was on a preacher's group here some time back, and we were talking about a particular text. And one of the things that I noticed was that a lot of people talked about the verses here, but they ignored the verses that came before that and after that. And it was a blessing to be able to show to the folks there that you look at the context. The three most important things in interpreting any text of Scripture: context, context, and context. And I want to drive that home to us, because I can pull anything out of the Scripture and make it say what I want it to say. The problem is, that's not what God wants it to say. And I don't have to flip a coin to tell you if God wants me to speak or Him to speak. God wants Himself to speak out of the Scripture. So what we're looking at this morning, in the particulars of the text, I want you to look with me in verse number 21. We're going to begin with the presentation of the temple. If you look here, the Bible says here, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named to the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Now we look at the presentation here. On the eighth day, it was the custom to take Jewish males into the temple for circumcision. The covenant of circumcision was given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter number 17, and that was the defining mark, no pun intended, the defining mark that separated the Jew from the pagans. Circumcision is painful, it is private, and it's personal in its nature. But it was a mark of separation between the children of Israel and every one of the Canaanite nations into which God had called Abraham. And they continue that covenant of circumcision on into the day of Jesus, and every Jew to this day continues to do that. There are now countries in Europe that are seeking to make illegal the act of circumcision. Why is that, preacher? You can throw health at it all you want to. It's been done successfully for how many thousands of years? Why would people in Europe not want circumcision to be administered to young children? Listen to me. Anti-Semitism. That's what it boils down to. And here's what's sad, folks. What we saw take place in Nazi Germany 100 years ago, listen to me, we're seeing many of the same patterns, many of the same thought processes take place. Watch what's going on and be very careful. Changes are on the way, and I sure am glad that the next change that's on the way for the child of God is not what's going on down here, but we're going to hear a call that says, what? Come up hither. Amen. 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 So in our verse here, in verse 21, what the custom was, the parents would present the child to the priest, who would perform the circumcision, and the child would receive the name that he would have. In fact, if you go back to the first chapter 1, verse 59, you find out that when they took John in for circumcision, they called him Zacharias after his father's name. His mama said, no, his name's John. Then they had that little controversy, and his pa wrote on the little writing table and said his name is John, and that's when he opened up his mouth after he had been mute for some length of time. But the custom is to present him in the temple, to mark his Jewishness, to mark him as a covenant child of Abraham. So we see, first of all, regarding Jesus, we see his presentation. If you look at verse number 22, though, we look at his mother, the Bible says, and when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished. One of the reasons that I do not like modern translations is that they get this verse wrong. They will talk about their purification. You go back and look in the law of Moses, nothing is mentioned about the man having to purify himself. The purification had everything to do with the woman after giving birth. And so if you look in verse number 22, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, you can find that in Leviticus 12. And if you want to turn there, that's fine, but I'm going to go ahead and just read you some of the verses. Leviticus 12:2 says this, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days according to the days of the separation for her infirmity, and she shall be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. 33 days, she shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. God had a medically relevant case for making sure mama didn't do a whole lot of extra work after she had the baby. Now, I know there are some places I've read of folks say that, you know, so-and-so had a baby, and then, you know, that evening she's outside hoeing corn. God bless the ladies who have that kind of strength. That absolutely amazes me. And I don't know how in the world sometimes those ladies do that. Amen. I'm telling you, it's going to take a woman who has gone through the pangs of childbirth to understand how painful it is when a man has a head cold. That's the only thing that I can think of. That's the only thing that I can think of that we could relate that to. Amen. Somebody say amen right there. All right, y'all are awake. I just want to make sure y'all are awake. All right, praise the Lord. So the Bible tells us in Leviticus 12 that God had her to set aside over a month. She's got 7 days she's separated. The 8th day that he's going to get circumcised, and she's going to continue 33 days. So we've got over 40 days here of this woman being separated in her purifying. And of course, this is the text that is so relevant when we talk about the woman who had the issue of blood, because she was that way for 38 years, couldn't go to the temple, could not go sacrifice, couldn't go worship. This text tells us that. And so here the Bible tells us that she goes in to do just that, to offer the sacrifice for that particular purification. So if you look in verse number 24, and to offer a sacrifice to that which is said in the law of the Lord. Notice this, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The first thing I want us to see here is that the family that Jesus was raised in was a God-fearing family. They took him to church, if you will. Now, I know he went to temple. I want you just to kind of just to use terminology that we would understand today, even as a child. And I know typically with all the sicknesses that go around, everything that's happened, and I want you to listen to me just for a second. I'm not trying to build a doctrine on this, but a lot of times the doctors will tell us nowadays that it is a 2-week time frame between the time that the baby's born to the time that the baby needs to be out in public to let the antibodies build up so that the baby can get out in public and be ready to go out and meet the world, per se. Well, the infant mortality rate during the time of Jesus is absolutely astronomical, greater than anything we would see here in this country, abortion accepted. But you go to a third world country, the mortality rate there is very high. And what did God say? When was the baby to go to town to be circumcised? 8th day. 8th day. Now again, I'm not building a doctrine on that. I just want you all just to let that kind of settle in. But one of the reasons that circumcision is so important in this day, remember when we talked about the 400 silent years, what went on during that time? We talked about how that Babylon had carted them off to captivity. Alexander the Great eventually comes in and brings Greek culture. The Romans come in and they take over all of the area. And remember before the Romans came in that they were part of Alexander the Great. He had four generals, two of which took over that part of the world. And then when the Seleucid dynasty came in there and took over, they forbade any type of circumcision, any type of Jewish ceremony, because they wanted to push their re-education program of making everybody Greek in the area. And that's when people began to get upset. And people, if they had given up, if they possessed the scriptures, they would be put to death. If they observed the Jewish feast days, if they observed circumcision, it was considered a capital offense. And so here, during this time, even during the Romans, it was really a mark of nationality and a mark of patriotism. But I said all that to say this, that Jesus' parents are not bringing him because of patriotism. They're bringing him, no doubt, out of obedience. They're bringing him out of obedience because they're fulfilling the law of God. So we see, if you excuse me, Mary's purification. But I want you to see their poverty. Look at verse 24 again. When they bring that sacrifice, what do they bring? What do they bring? Well, let me just go ahead and read you what Leviticus 2 says, around verse number 6. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering under the door of the tabernacle for the congregation under the priest. You had folks who could afford lambs, folks who could afford those high cost sacrifices, but you also had folks who were too poor for that. And so here we see not just Mary's purification, we see the family's poverty. Because when they bring the sacrifice in for Mary, you find out that they bring in the sacrifice for poor folks. The turtle doves, if you will, the young pigeon. And so that reminds me, I want to remind us this today, and I know a lot of folks in this building understand what I'm saying, that there's not a thing wrong with being poor. Can I get a witness on that? There's nothing wrong with that. Now, granted, most of us in this country who would say, well, we're just poor people. We are multimillionaires by the standards that you would see somewhere in India or Bangladesh or somewhere in Africa or even in Central and South America, where there are people in South America who live in who live at the city dump. That's where they live. I live across from it, praise God. I don't live in it. Amen. And thankfully the wind blows west to east. But I want to remind us there's not a thing wrong. And I'm just going to go ahead and throw a little East Tennessee in this. Now, I don't want to offend anybody. There ain't a cotton-picking thing wrong with being poor. Not a thing wrong with that. God allowed His Son to be born into a family that was poor. And when you think about poor folks and how things were, and I hate to say this, back in the 30s, and I'm thinking, man, this is 2021. We're almost in the 30s, and I'm going to have to distinguish between the 1930s, amen, and the 2030s before long if the Lord lets us stay here. I still remember the times that Dad would work on things, and we would bring that one time we built a doghouse out in the back, and we were driving nails, and Dad hit a nail, and the nail bent, and Dad took that nail, picked it up, laid it on a cinder block, and tapped her straight and tapped it back in, and Dad gave me the lesson. Boy, let me tell you, here's the way it was when I was growing up. He was born December the 23rd, 1929, not even 2 months after the stock market had crashed and things were really bad. And Dad grew up beans and taters, cornbread and beans and beans and more beans. And then you have beans and cornbread. That's just the way he was raised. By the way, I still like it, praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. I know, Miss Judy, you posted the other day about it being comfort food, not very healthy. I'm thinking mental health. That's all the comfort I need, praise God. I like it. Amen. That's why I take blood pressure medicine. Can I get a witness on that? Amen. Praise the Lord. Not a thing wrong with being poor. It makes you appreciative of things. It brings you a different perspective. Not everything is handed to you. The problem with many kids in this generation is everything is handed to them. There's nothing wrong with a kid going outside, learning how to work, skinning in his knees, falling off a bicycle. Hey, man, I didn't wear a helmet. The only time I wore pads was when I played football. I've went through the woods. I've gone through poison ivy. I've gone through briars. I picked blackberries with short-sleeve shirts on. Amen, praise God, because it was worth the pain getting to them blackberries, praise the Lord. I swung off a vine one time on the hill. The vine broke. I guess I just got fat, just not playing as much at the time. The vine broke. I landed on a rock on my back. It should have broke my back, but thank the Lord He helped me out. I mean, there's not a thing wrong with going out and earning things and doing things and learning how things are. And there's not a thing wrong with being poor. And I'm not telling you that I grew up poor by any stretch of the imagination, but Dad kept us humble. Can I just go ahead and get a witness on that? Amen. Dad had a very good job. We didn't want for anything, but we didn't eat, T-bone steak every night. Like I told you, it was the beans and cornbread every single night, just about. Amen. And I sure am glad that when I got a little bit older, I found out that there were white northern beans and not just pinto beans. And I thought, oh, thank you, Jesus, that there's something besides a pinto bean. Now, I'm not preaching heresy. I'm not preaching heresy. If y'all want to vote me out, you just vote me out. But I'd prefer a bowl of mixed beans or white beans just to straight pintos any day. But I'll take that bowl of pintos. That's just fine because you mush up the cornbread and put it in there. Oh, hallelujah. I'm getting hungry. Y'all ready to go eat now? You can't go eat till I'm done preaching. Amen. That's their poverty. You see now in verse number 25, we see the prophecy. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same was just devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simeon's a very special man. He's one that has always intrigued me. I grew up calling his name Simon because I always thought the E meant the I was long and that was Simon. But then later on I realized, no, his name's Simeon. It's just a quirk of the English language that I didn't catch. He was a very holy man of God. He was someone who had a relationship with God. The Bible tells us in verse number 25, number one, the Holy Ghost was upon him. Verse 26, it was revealed to him sometime in his lifetime by the Holy Ghost that he wouldn't taste death until he saw the Lord's Christ. And then when he goes to the temple, verse number 27, he does so by the Spirit of God. I tell you, friend, that's the kind of guy I like to be around. Somebody who knows God, who knows the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost directs him. Now I will say this, listen, this man did not have a Bible to carry around. When the Holy Ghost leads you, the Holy Ghost will never lead you contrary to the Scripture. Preacher, the Spirit of God told me X, Y, and Z. Does it line up with the Bible? If it does not line up with the Bible, I can safely say it was not the Spirit of God that told you that. That was either your own whim, your own feeling, or it was somebody from another world, and it wasn't Jesus. Can I get a witness on that? Amen. So the Bible here says in verse number 25 that he was waiting, watch this, for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel. Some Bible students believe that that comes from passages like Isaiah 12:1, where it says, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me. Isaiah 49:13, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. The word consolation here carries with it the idea of comfort. In fact, that word translated consolation is translated as comforter in John 14:16, when Jesus says he will send them, give them another comforter. That's what that word consolation carries with it. Sometimes we just need some consolation. We need some comfort. We need some rest. We need to be able to sit down in a safe place and not have to worry about what's going on in the world. It's just like whenever all the world is going crazy, things are crashing down around them. When a baby crawls up into mama's arms or daddy's arms, they're safe, they're secure, they can rest, they can fall asleep because they know that they're taken care of. They can't put it into words, but that peace and heart and mind follows them right on out to sleep. This man had a special revelation that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. That's a special relationship with God. In fact, you look all through the Bible, the only place we find Simeon is right here. But here's the prophecy that I want to give to you very quickly. Here's what he says. I want you to look with me, if you will. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? I want you to look at verse number 30. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I will tell you, friend, Jesus is salvation. Jesus' name means Jehovah saves. His name is salvation. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men. Listen to me, whereby we must, that is a divine imperative, must be saved. Now I want to remind us, I'll say this again a little bit later if the Lord will help me, but a lot of people think, well, I'm saved because I was born in America. I'm a Christian because I was born in America. Nothing further from the truth. Well, I'm safe because Jesus died for the sins of the world and I'm in the world, therefore I'm cool, I'm fine. Jesus' death covers me. No, it doesn't cover you. Jesus' death does not cover you, friend. It does not cover you until you call upon the name of the Lord and ask His death to cover you. While Jesus' death is sufficient for every man, woman, boy, and girl ever born on planet Earth, it's only efficient for those who put their faith and trust in Christ. So don't get this idea like I had growing up that Jesus died for the sins of the world and that means that I'm fine, I can just rock along, do whatever I want to do, show up at the last day, get to heaven, and I'm given the red carpet into glory. That's not the way it works, friend. You've got to personally repent of your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus is salvation. Look in verse number 31, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Hallelujah. Jesus not only is salvation, Jesus is for all people. Whoop, hallelujah. Well, preacher, I just don't think Jesus is for those people over there. Hey, sir, ma'am, you are those people. You're the people for whom Jesus died. That's good preaching, preacher. I know. Thank you very much. Amen. Amen. A lot of times we'll think, well, Jesus didn't die for those folks. Jesus didn't die for that kind of people. Friend, Jesus died for all kinds of sinners, every kind of sinner, all sinners. And if any sinner, no matter where they are, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they're saved on their way to heaven, and it makes no difference what anybody can do about it. He's for all people. Amen. That's why we need to take the gospel not only to the homeless shelter, but to the gated community, because everybody needs Jesus. Amen. Look in verse number 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Jesus is salvation. He is for all people, but Jesus is the light to the Gentiles. Anybody here Jewish? We got any Jews in here? I know it's the joke whenever Brother Freed comes up, he looks at everybody. Brother Allen, you're a Jew. David, you're probably a Jew. I'm probably a Jew. You know, like, look, you're a Jew. I don't know that I'm a Jew. I'm a Gentile. Amen. I'm nothing but a Gentile dog. One of the Goyim, one of the nations out there that's not Jewish. That's who I am. And friend, I don't have any claim to Christ. No claim to Israel. I can't go up and say, hey, I would like to be a Jew and know God. Well, I can only go so far in the Jews' religion. There are certain places I couldn't go. And I want to just say today, I thank God that Jesus is a light to the Gentiles. What he's saying in John chapter 8 and verse number 12, he said, I am the light of the world. Not just to the Jew, but to the whole world. Jesus is a light for the Gentiles. And notice this, verse 32, and the glory of thy people Israel. Jesus is the glory of all Israel. Do you see that? In the prophecy of Simeon, he's not going to taste death till he sees the Lord's Messiah. The Messiah is the military leader, the prince, the king who's going to come in and deliver Israel from all of military bondage in their mindset. That's what they were looking for, a military leader to come in and take them out from Roman authority. But when he sees the Lord's Christ, the Spirit of God moves on him, and he gives this prophecy. And what does he say? This baby is salvation. He's for all people. He's the light to the Gentiles. He's the glory of the nation of Israel. May I say to you, friend, what we see wrapped up in Zechariah's prophecy has to do with salvation. Salvation. But I want to look here not just at the prophecy. I want to look at the promise of redemption. I want you to look that He continues to speak to Joseph and Mary, and they're just dumbfounded. They're dumbfounded. They don't know what to say. Verse number 33, Simon just says, look, what's going to happen in Jesus' life, this baby's life, it's going to affect a lot of people, and mama, it's going to hurt you bad too. You're going to have your own heart pierced, if you will. Not literally by a sword, but her heart's going to be broken. She's going to see her baby boy, if you will, hung on a cross. And when he dies on the cross, he's going to place his mother under the watch care of John the Apostle. There's a separation even there. But here's what I want to get. I want you to look in verse number 36. And there was Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age. Now here's the thing I want us to see. This woman must have been extremely old, an older lady. It says she lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. So let's just say It was not unusual for a young girl at that time to get married at 14 years old. My oldest daughter's 14. That's amazing to me. 14 years old. What do I have for potential suitors? I've got a lot of 9mm for potential suitors. Can I get a witness on that? Amen. That's right. Amen. Amen. 14 years old. And she lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. Well, let's just say, just for argument's sake, that her husband died when she was 21 years old. And the Bible here tells us that she was a widow of about, somewhere in the ballpark, 84 years, 84 years. You take 84, and let's say she died, or her husband died about the time she was 21. How old was this woman? She was over 100 years old. 21 and 84 is 105. That's something else. Folks, let me just say this. No matter how old you get, you're never too old to serve the Lord. Because you see what she's doing? What does the Bible tell us about her ministry here? Let's look at her ministry just really quick, verse 37. She departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, granted, during that time, the woman's ministry, if you will, was very limited, and she spent it just loving on God, talking to the Lord, and spending time with Him. Amen. Now, I know that may not be the pattern for everybody's life. If someone's a widow or a widower, it doesn't mean that you necessarily are going to go this direction. But this was hers. But I want to look and see what happened here. The Bible says in verse number 38, she coming in that instant. When exactly was that instant? Was it when verse 27, Simon comes in and he takes the babe up in his arms and begins to make that great prophecy? Was it the time he began to speak to Mary? Some point in time, she comes in and she hears what's going on. And as I look at this text, the more that I think about it, when he comes in by the Spirit of God and the parents bring him in to do after the law, he takes the babe up in his arms in verse number 28. That's when I see Anna coming in and see what's happening. And if she's in the temple day and night, fastings and prayers, it very well could be that she knew who Simeon was. If he was a holy man of God waiting for the consolation of Israel, it's not out of line to think that he would have spent some time in the temple. And when she sees this man taking this baby in his arms and saying that he is the salvation that his eyes have seen and now he can depart, the light to light and the Gentiles, the light to all people, the glory of Israel, she hears that. She hears the prophecy of Simeon, and notice what Anna does. She goes into the temple, no doubt, to perform her fastings and her prayers before God and to spend time with God. But honey, today something has changed. She goes into the temple and she's coming in that instant. She hears what's going on. And notice what the Bible says. Gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. The prayers and the fastings turn into thanksgiving. And then she doesn't stay there. Here's what she does. Godly women, listen to me, ladies, godly women have other women they're pouring their hearts and lives into. Can anybody say Titus 2? Godly women have other women they're pouring their lives into. And here's what she's doing. As soon as she sees what's going on in the temple, she gives thanks, watch this, unto the Lord, and spake of Him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. This is a major game-changer verse in the Gospel of Luke. Remember that the Holy Spirit of God, and I'm going to shorten this for time's sake. Remember, the Spirit of God is the one who inspires the writings. We talk about Luke being inspired and Matthew being inspired, Mark being inspired. The Bible doesn't say anything about the writers being inspired. The writings are what are inspired. We've got letters that Paul wrote that he mentions in the correspondence to the Corinthians that are not part of the Scriptures. So it's the writings that are inspired. But even as God allows the writer to write down the inspired words, He allows them to use their own style, to put things together as they put it together. Exactly how all that works together, I don't understand it. If you understand it any better, I'd be glad to listen, but you know, you probably read a lot of the same books that I've read. But here's the thing that I want us to see. Luke is composing his narrative for Theophilus. We saw that in chapter 1. And here's what he does. He comes in and he speaks about this section in the temple. We call it the presentation in the temple. They bring the sacrifice for her purification 7 days later. They circumcise, or 33 days later, they circumcise him on the eighth day. Everything going on right here. But the main focus is not so much the presentation, not even her purification. The main focus is the prophecy. The main focus is the prophecy of Simeon and the promise of redemption mentioned by Anna. And it's so interesting. I want you to go back with me in the text here. It's interesting. You have the phrase law of Moses mentioned in verse 22. But if you were to look through where it says the law of the Lord, you'll find it several times in this passage. Now I want you to look at verse 23 because verse 23 is very important. Preacher wise, verse 23 is very important. It's in the Bible. Of course it's in the Bible, and therefore it's important. Here's why it's important. Look at the first four words of verse 23. As it is written. We have the very first full quoted reference verse in the Gospel of Luke. And what does he do? I told you that I wanted you to hold your place in Exodus 13. I want you just very quickly, if you would, just very quickly, flip over there because I want to just read that. I know our time's slipping away. I know folks are getting hungry. But the real reason we've come is for the Word of God anyway. So let's look here at chapter 13 of Exodus. This is a very interesting chapter. Chapter number 13, the Bible says here, "And the Lord spake unto Moses," we're not going to read the whole chapter, let's read the first two verses, "saying, Sanctify me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." Sanctify them. Set them apart. The firstborn child is set apart. Look in verse number 11 of Exodus 13. "And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee, and give it to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix," all that come out of the womb, "and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. Every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem." That's something else. Now look at this. Here's what God's doing. Every firstborn child who came out of the womb was to be redeemed to the Lord. Amen. Why in the world did they do that? Come on down to verse number 14. "And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of the hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage." Look in verse 15. Man alive. "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both firstborn of man, firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem." You see, here's what happened. Israel would not be let out of Egypt. Pharaoh said, "No, I will not. I do not know the Lord, neither will I let his people go." God sent plague after plague after plague. He judged every one of the gods of Egypt when he sent the plagues out. But brother, the last plague that God sent out was when the angel of death was to come in and kill every one of the firstborn. God was going to slay every one of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But thank God Israel was given a refuge of safety. They were told to take a lamb, keep it for 14 days, kill the lamb in the evening, take the blood of that lamb, put it into a bowl. They would strike it upon the side post and the upper door post, the lintel there. They would strike it. And God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The only way that those children got out of Egypt and did not suffer the death that the other firstborn in Egypt suffered was because of the blood. Amen. Yes, hallelujah. You look at this passage here, what we find out is the reason that every firstborn male had to be redeemed. They're looking back toward what God did in Egypt, how that He redeemed the firstborn from the wrath of God during that time because of the blood of the Lamb. And here's what they would do. They would always redeem the firstborn. And it was a token for them to understand what God had done. They would redeem the firstborn. You hear me? They would redeem the firstborn. And if you look in the last part of verse 38 in Luke 1, what was Anna saying? She said that she spake of Christ, of Jesus, to all them that looked for what? Redemption in Jerusalem. Redemption in the land of Israel. What we see here in Luke's gospel this morning is not just the presentation of Jesus, but the presentation of the Redeemer in the temple. What we find out this morning is that Luke is writing for his audience, and praise God that's you and me, that what we see going on in the temple is not just simply a sacrifice, but the sacrifice that is done for the child Jesus. He is going to be the one who later on is going to legitimize that sacrifice by shedding His own precious blood on the cross of Calvary. They were looking for a Redeemer. They were looking for a Redeemer. Luke chapter number 1 and verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people." And in fact, you go to Luke 24 and look over here toward the end of the chapter, and whenever they are talking to those who are traveling over there to Cleopas and the other two. Lost my verse over there, 24:21. "But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel." The theme of redemption runs through the Gospel of Luke. And what we're seeing, what I wanted to do at Christmas time and what I wanted to get our eyes focused on, God's plan of redemption has not changed. God's plan of redemption hasn't changed. What happened to the ass, the donkey, that wasn't redeemed? Exodus 13:13. What did God say do? Break its neck. Job says that man that's born of woman is like a wild ass's colt. You know what that means? I'm looking at a bunch of rebels this morning. You're listening to a rebel this morning. The fellow running the sound is a rebel. The young man who led the singing is a rebel. The folks who sang up here this morning are all rebels. We're all rebels, friend. Not me, preacher. Yes, you. We're all rebels. And not just because we flew the stars and bars from 61 to 65. That's a different kind of rebellion. Friend, we're rebels because we've broken the law of God and we've got to be redeemed. And I want to submit to you this morning that Jesus Christ, presented in the temple, was not just presented out of custom. He was presented out of prophecy. He was presented on purpose. They called His name Jesus, Jehovah Saves. What does that mean? It means God's going to save. God is going to redeem. And I'm just so grateful this morning that Jesus still redeems. He still saves. Amen. I read in the book of the Revelation that there's going to come a time when every one is gathered in heaven. So much is going on around the throne. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. But there's going to come a time when the director of the heavenly choir will motion his hand to the angels and tell them to stop. And every blood-bought child of God will be able to stand and look at Christ, the one who sat on the throne, and they'll sing that Thou hast redeemed us by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And they said, we shall reign with Thee on the earth. Angels are not redeemed. None of the angelic hosts are redeemed. Neither the angels, neither the seraphim, neither the cherubim, none are redeemed. There's no redemption for angelic creatures. There's no redemption for angels. No redemption for the fallen angels. that are reserved under chains of darkness unto to the judgment of the great day. There is no redemption. My friend, I'm going to tell you, God didn't become an angel. God became a man. And He did that to save rebels. Thank God He redeems rebels. But He redeems rebels, listen, who repent. Repentance toward God. That's a turning toward God. That's what repentance is. Repentance toward God. Well, if you're not toward God right now, where are you at? You're toward yourself, toward the world, toward the devil, your flesh, the world, flesh, the devil. You repent toward God, you place your faith and trust in Christ. That's what Paul preached, Acts 20. This morning, if you're here, you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I'd encourage you to do that today. In fact, I would beg you to do it today. In fact, I implore you and beg you to do it, because if you don't, hell will be your home. Not for a few days, not for a few years, but for all of eternity. Hell is still hot. The reason Christ's blood was shed was to keep sinners out of hell. Would you come to Him this morning? Amen. 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 Let's stand to our feet this morning, if you would. Miss Judy, if you just come play one verse. All one verse, all I want you to play right now. We're going to meditate. If you want to come and pray, you're welcome to come and pray, but I'm not so much worried about you coming to pray. I'd rather you do some business with the Lord wherever it is you happen to be. If you want to come and pray, you're welcome to do that.